In God's Word now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and should be somewhat fitting since you celebrated the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, that we will look at a part of the Lord's Supper for our instruction in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 22. And let's pray first to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Build us up in faith and solidify our understanding and our knowledge and our belief and why we do what we do from your word alone. We pray that you would turn our hearts to you and show us all the more the blessing that is found in the cup of the King, Jesus Christ, that is offered freely to us in him. By faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 22. In verse 1, these are God's words. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And those are God's words. Now again, we ask the question, why do we do what we do in worship? We started hearing about this in Sabbath school as Elder Mannering was teaching. There will be as we think about worship, there'll be many who will say, well, we do in worship what we do because that makes me feel the best. Or that's what we've always done. And maybe that's some of you why we do in the Lord's Supper, why we do what we do. You think because that's what we've always done. And you might think, well, it's the best experience. It stirs our emotions the most. In some places, not here, but people will say, well, we dim the lights. We have certain lighting to put us in the right mood. And it almost gives us a sense that we are before the throne of grace, as if the throne of grace is darkened in any way. In another place, another congregation, maybe an organ plays or something quite loud. But in the vast majority of churches throughout the world, then you come and you sit under what some call preaching, or there's some form of communication that the one who's usually called a pastor speaks to hearers, and there's prayer offered sometimes, or most of the time, and sometimes by written out prayers from a book, and sometimes not. But as we've studied, or as we have studied, you have studied here, and you're beginning to study this afternoon, who decides what we do in Jehovah's worship? It's Jehovah's worship, not ours. It's not our worship, it's His worship. And so, who decides what happens in His worship? The creature or the Creator? He who is God, Lord, King, Savior, are we the worshipers? Jehovah determines. Jehovah determines who we worship, how we worship, what we do in His worship. Are we to go then to the confessional standards? That was the question in Sabbath school. Do we go straight to the confessional standards? No. That's a travesty to do that. Even though the confessional standards can be a good thing and used wisely can be good. We go straight to what? Scripture. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. What does Scripture say? What does Jehovah say? And you have to pause for a moment. And this goes to any issue or any element or topic or part of the doctrine of worship. Pause for a moment and come to the realization now that you and I are sinners. That we are sinners who can do no good apart from Jesus Christ and His saving work in our hearts and in our lives. That by His grace, through His Holy Spirit alone, we can do nothing good, nothing right. And what is good and right is determined by Jehovah the Lord. When we come to worship, we need to realize, this is the important part, we need to realize that we know absolutely nothing about His worship except what we find in the Scriptures. And yet so often we come demanding His worship to be something we want it to be based on our preference. And everyone has their own preferences, right? That amounts to chaos. And so often we have brought to His worship that which He has not commanded. And so to bind no consciences, that your conscience would not be bound, the only way we can do that where the liberty of conscience is had, and we know that the Lord alone binds the conscience, is the Lord of the conscience, we must worship the Lord alone according to His Word, not our preference. And it's when we follow the Lord being bound by His Word that we have true liberty and we have true freedom in Christ. Well, what does our Lord say? Deuteronomy 12. Some of you have heard this probably many times. A principle that stands throughout the Scriptures as it has to do with worship. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which He hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Right? Whatever I command you, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And yet in Genesis, from Genesis to our current day, the common sin, when we talk about worship, the common sin amongst all of us is to add to His command or to take away from His command. And we therefore have, there's so many variations of churches throughout the world. And when you go to one church, their worship is completely different than how you guys worship here. Because of preference. Preference of man has been exalted over the Lord and what He's commanded. And so it isn't about our feelings. It's not about my feelings or your feelings. It isn't about my desires or your desires or what I want or what you want. We step back. We again acknowledge. We acknowledge that we are not Jehovah. We are not the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. We are not God. We are not the Creator. We are a sinner. And all we have, by God's grace, still, thankfully, by His grace, we still have His Word. And we have His Word, and by His mercy, we have the privilege of still worshiping Him. Praise the Lord. And worshiping Him according to His Word. His Word is the standard. His word is the directory of worship. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, well, how do we know in the first place that there are sacraments? And how do we observe those sacraments? Well, His word teaches us. Jesus says so. Well, how do we know about the Lord's Supper and what we do in the Lord's Supper? His word, beloved. His word alone. There is nothing in any society outside of Scripture that would give you a clue about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper being necessary for His worship unless it was from His Word. And it is only in His Word that tells us that what the Lord's Supper is, what the Lord's Supper is to look like, how it ought to be administered and partaken of. It is only by His Word. We never started with leavened or unleavened bread, or a table or no table, or a cup or individual cups, or wine, or grape juice. We never have, there's no argument about that. We don't start there. What does God say? Right? He commands us, do ye as oft as ye drink it. Do. This do in remembrance of me. Do. Exactly. Not just say, not just go through these things. Do exactly as He commands. So those are the commands, are they not? And so He commanded us, do these things. But why is there then variation throughout the churches of what we do in worship and what we do at the Lord's Supper? Because man stepped in and said, no, I don't like this. Let's do something else. Let's do something that I think is better. Let's do this neat thing that will move us, in our opinion, to a greater faith than what Jesus Himself commanded to be done, which is ridiculous. Right, Leviticus 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. That is fire that the Lord didn't command because they thought it was better, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Are you willing for your pastor to administer the supper in a way that the Lord has not commanded? We just read about Nadab and Abihu. What would happen? Are you willing to participate in the supper in a way that the Lord has not commanded? So you come to the table and then partake in a not a way that the Lord has commanded. And answering that will tell you a lot about your heart. But think of Matthew's gospel. And as we do this, think of Christ who rules His kingdom, even the church. And He said what? Follow me. He said, follow me. We follow Him, no matter our feelings, no matter our preferences. And why study this as we talk about the common cup? Why study this when you guys already practice this? Because, one, children need to learn, right? And you need to know, all of us need to know why we do what we do. And some of you might have always done this but never heard why? And so you need to know why we do what we do. Now, for history, church history, you should know that individual cups were invented and added to the Lord's Supper in the late 1800s. So that's almost 1900 years of every single congregation using the common cup. And that's the history of the church. Common cup, all partook of that one cup. But as we remember, where do we start? Not in history, but in the Word. God's Word. What does Scripture demand? What did Christ institute? And there are only a couple of places. If you search the Scriptures that talk about cups, multiple cups, there's only a couple of places that refer to multiple cups, and that's in the same context both times, I believe. Washing of cups and teaching the traditions and commandments of men in regards to the Pharisees. Right, not having anything to do with the Lord's Supper at all. Of the other times cup is referred to in all of Scripture is about 49 or so times. And the predominant use of cup is always with a definite article when it says the cup. Or the cup, the cup. And when it's in reference to the Lord's Supper, whether by shadow or directly, it is always used, always, every time, the cup. Or it says the cup, and then a verse later it'll refer back to that and it'll say that cup or this cup, right? And so there's no references to multiple cups when speaking about the Lord's Supper. And so then let's look at some verses. Think of the following verses. You've heard, most of you have heard these before many times. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. That's Matthew 26. Mark 14. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. In Luke 22, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Luke 22 also, a couple verses later, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. 1 Corinthians 10, our passage, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And the same chapter, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then the next verse, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then the next verse, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So that it's very clear, right? The only questionable thing here is then in Luke 22, verse 17, it says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And some people take that and they say, well, that means that the minister can then take and administer the cup by dividing it into many different cups. And then everybody partakes together. But that's not the meaning of divide it among yourselves. Right? And that's clarified by the other gospel accounts. Matthew's account in which Jesus says there, drink ye all of it. All of you drink of it, the cup. And so that we know that Luke's gospel is saying, distribute as you partake of this cup. Mark's gospel. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it, the cup, to them, and they all drank of it, the same cup. And so the scripture and Christ's institution about the cup is clear. The conclusion is simple and unavoidable. We must drink, when we come to the Lord's table, the King's table, Christ's table, according to his command, which means from a common or single cup. And just as every integral part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so the cup shows forth and communicates the gospel to us. There is in the cup itself a visible word to us. As the sacraments are to show forth like a sign, it shows forth the reality, the spiritual reality, so it is in the cup. Just as the bread shows forth Christ's body broken, his atoning work as he sacrificed himself, was sacrificed on the cross for sinners who believe on him. The wine in the cup shows forth his blood spilt, right? And so there is a visible word in the cup itself. There's first a symbol that is shown forth of the unity of all believers who come partaking, having together in union with Jesus Christ. You have that unity, union with Jesus Christ together. To have multiple cups would mean what? Division, right? It would show forth division amongst us. But one cup shows forth unity, that there is now in Christ by faith neither Jew nor Greek, right? There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, from Galatians 3, or our passage, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, listen to this part, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And Paul is using a figure of speech here called synecdoche, which is a common thing in the scriptures. But basically what that means is Paul is saying here with great implication that we being many are one cup and one body. We are all partakers of that one cup. And so one body in union with Jesus Christ. The common cup represents the oneness, the unity that we have in Christ's blood. So that the communicant, by drinking from the same cup that is filled with wine, signifies that he or she is participating in the same sacrificial blood of Christ as all the other communicants. The same sacrificial blood. And individual cups, or pre-poured individual cups, confuse, or we might say veil, the Christ-ordained symbolism we need to receive in the sacrament to our senses. And that, because that's the design that Christ has given it, we need to receive with our senses that we are all in union together as one with Christ. And so using the one and the same vessel, the cup, as Christ commands, were Jews and Gentiles in the world at that time, during the scriptures of the New Testament, where Jews and Gentiles in the world are utterly divided. Think of that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. The people who are coming earlier, maybe more wealthy, they were coming earlier and they were partaking, they were getting drunk, and they were dividing themselves from those who were coming later. And Paul's instructing the church there, and also we could apply to Jews and Gentiles in the world, utterly divided these people are. In the world, utterly divided. But in Christ, by His sacrifice, His people can see and know they are one together in Him. What a picture that they partake of the same cup. Now you remember, perhaps in Acts 22, that Paul's proclaiming the gospel and explaining what the Lord had done with him in his life. And as soon as he said, and he's before the Jews saying this, and as soon as he said that the Lord had sent him unto the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel, the Jews become furious and they're filled with fits of anger, throwing dust everywhere. The same in our own society today. In application, if there be racial division or socioeconomic division or political division in the world, those for whom Christ died come together around the table and partaking of the one cup, and all that division is eliminated in Jesus Christ. What a picture of the gospel the cup is to our senses. Christ has reconciled all of us together unto God, and we're united as one together in Christ, partaking of the same cup at His table. That out in the world, for some of you, you can imagine this, of all even the members here, out in the world, you would have never so intimately communed with any of the other families here, probably, except for it be for Christ and His blood shed for you. He gave Himself. What a picture of the gospel and the intimacy that we have and union with Him. All the dividing walls of separation torn down in Christ. To use a picture of a more than half a century ago, the different water fountains, right, used for blacks and the others used for whites. A great separation, right, in that time. Great hatred. But at the table, and you're partaking of the supper, the black brother and the white brother come together. And we're sitting at the table. The black brother partakes of the cup. And then he passes it to his white brother. And the white brother partakes of the same cup. That's the gospel that reconciles those who would ordinarily perhaps be completely separated, completely at hatred towards each other in some instances. But in Christ, it does away with all of that and brings together. That's the gospel, right? Great separation, great hatred, bringing together in Christ. And so then when we partake at the Lord's table, at the King's table, the one bread and the one cup, there's no greater unity that can be shown, and all that by Christ's design. All right, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we, all those kindreds, tongues, and peoples, and nations, we shall reign on the earth together, right? Let us not therefore seek to destroy the unity that we have together in Jesus Christ shown forth in the one cup. And so unity is shown in the one cup. But the other symbol shown forth in the common cup is testament. Testament. Luke 22, verse 20, similar to 1 Corinthians 11, 25, teaches us, says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Not the cup is the blood, or not that the cup is focused solely on what's in the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The cup doesn't symbolize the blood, which is within the cup. The cup is the New Testament. What is that language of testament? And some of you younger people, what is that language of testament? It's that language made clear in Hebrews 9. A language of testament we find, we think of when we die. It's wise before you die to make out a will, right? And fuller language, that language is last will and testament. And so think of that. In Hebrews 9:15, it says, and for this cause he is the mediator, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death. Now, how does a will come to be in force? How does it work? Right? How does it work itself out? It's just nothing unless someone dies. The one who has made the last will and testament. They have to die first for it to actually be in effect. Right? And so he says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, right? The last will and testament means nothing. It's just a piece of paper until the person dies. And the same with Christ. The testament has not come to be with all the benefits of salvation and the covenant of grace until the death of the testator and mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, the testament was promised before, right? Early in Genesis, but only by the death of Christ shown forth in the Lord's Supper to our senses in the cup. Only by Christ's death could all our transgressions be removed, our guilt removed. All things necessary for our salvation would not occur until the testator died. Jesus, the mediator, died on the cross. And the cup, therefore, shows forth to our senses the testament itself, the promises of the covenant of grace. It's like holding forth, look at this testament from Jesus. Of all the blessings of salvation communicated to you, it's right here in the cup. The promises of grace, the covenant of grace held forth to you. Right, the cup should remind you of the covenant of grace and all the blessings that go with it. It's held before you in the cup. And all, being held forth to you, all the bounties of salvation purchased by Christ. But how are we to receive Him? But by his death. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, how does the cup of blessing come but through securing the testament promises? Through Jesus knowing and enduring at the cross, the cup, we heard in the Matthew's gospel, the cup of bitterness and wrath or cursing. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew he had to endure a different cup so that we could be blessed. Luke 22, verse 42 is saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what is that cup that Christ drank but the cup of wrath? He had to drink the cup of wrath so that we could receive the cup of blessing. Praise the Lord for a merciful Savior. Therefore, through his drinking of the cup of bitterness or wrath, securing the testament promises by his death, the cup shows forth all the bounties of salvation purchased by Christ. When the cup is held before communicants, since Jesus drank of the cup of bitterness and wrath, we are privileged together to drink of his cup of blessing. And so thus concerning testament, Hebrews 7 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And what is offered to communicants are many blessings and benefits communicated in the cup of salvation in Christ the testator. In 1 Corinthians 10, what is offered to us is the cup of blessing. Psalm 116, we're going to sing, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Right, all the benefits communicated in the cup, right? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. That is the cup that Jesus is offering to all communicants and to all who would come to him by faith. And he says, drink ye all of it. But now, sinner, if you turn to Christ, from Christ towards Satan, if you rebel against Jesus and do not repent and believe the gospel, then you'll have no inheritance. Right? You'll have no inheritance. Right? Last will and testament comes inheritances. Right? You'll have no inheritance in the covenant of grace. Your inheritance alone would be what you've earned in the covenant, not of grace, but of covenant of works. And you've sinned. And so that inheritance, we learn in Genesis, the first two chapters, is die. You will surely die forever. Your only hope then, your only comfort, is found in Jesus Christ alone, turning from your sins in faith and trusting with all your heart that he perfectly lived and perfectly died for you. Blessing is freely offered to you in the testator in Christ alone. And so you sinners must come to Jesus today for your salvation, because the days you have been given in this life are coming to an end. If you come to that end outside of Jesus Christ, you'll be judged and condemned for all eternity. We know of the great punishment, eternal destruction, eternal torment talked about in the New Testament. Well, certainly this day you desire blessing, don't you? Children, don't you desire blessing? If you're awake, you desire blessing much more than judgment. Right? Do you want to be judged or do you want to be blessed? Well, if you want to be blessed, come to Christ. Humbly, bowing, grieving over your sins, come unto Jehovah and seek the face of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Come unto Christ for salvation. And Christians, what a blessing to be invited to the Lord's table, the King's table, and to partake of his broken body and the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing filled with the blood of Christ shed for you. Turn your hearts unto the Lord and praise him for granting us a seat at the table, and come into the banqueting house to share in his love and the benefits of salvation in the cup of blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that this congregation is, in this part of your worship, faithful to your word. We pray that you would uphold them and teach every member why the cup, the single common cup, is used for your glory and for our edification and faith. We ask that you would solidify the faith of those younger, that they would know from the scriptures why we do what we do, and that you would grant great blessing and satisfaction to our souls as each time we come to your table to partake of the one common bread and the one common cup.